But I should have put my stuff after that, this slide. That should come after the class slides, and I put it in front of the class slides. So yeah, good help is hard to find. All right, so good to have you. While we're getting squared away, we have some new sound equipment that was installed earlier this week, and so be patient and gracious as we're fine-tuning. We've done a little bit of tweaking and just kind of got a rudimentary setting for tonight, and you may hear some feedback, you may hear some buzz, you may hear who knows what, but please be patient. And like the guy who installed it said, this will be the worst meeting you have with that, and then it'll be a little bit better next one, a little bit better next one, a little bit better next one. So we'll sneak up on the right setting, but it may, who knows what tonight's going to do. So we'll have some fun with it. And I don't know about you guys, but I hear Jan says it's loud. I guess it's like a thermostat. You want half the people to be doing this, about half the people to be doing this, and then you figure if you can do that, you've got it about right. So, but I hear some bass popping around in there. All right, so enough with that. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this day, for the sunshine, for the green that's popping out all over, for life that's blooming, because you are the author of life, and we're reminded each year, this season, that you are the giver of life and the sustainer of life, and that you fill our world with new blooms and new life to remind us of who you are and what you're about. And so we're grateful for that. We're grateful for the rain that we've had for this time together. We're thankful for all the blessings you bring us, the blessing of family, the blessing of love, the blessing of fruitful work. And we thank you so much for all the ways you reach into our lives and you touch our hearts. We're thankful for this time together tonight to spend time in your word and pray that you'd be with not only this class, but all of those that are meeting in the name of your son tonight, and bless their time together. We invite you to join us and participate in our discussion. We pray that you will be pleased by what you see in our hearts and what you hear from our lips. We're mindful of those of our family who are struggling, and lift them up and entrust them into your care, knowing that you know them, you love them, and you're intimately involved in their lives. But we trust that you can and will do what you know is best. We pray for healing, that you would return them to us. But we also pray, if it's a time to come home, that you would bring them home to be with you. We're mindful of those who are with us digitally but not with us in person, and grateful for their presence, grateful for all who are with us tonight. We, again, are grateful for your son and the sacrifice that he made and the hope that we have through him of a home with you in heaven. We lift up this prayer in his name. Amen. All right, we are in Philippians chapter 1, the latter part of Philippians chapter 1. We've already come across the first episode, or the second, I guess it would be, of joy. We came across that in verse 4 and in the latter part of verse 18. Occurs twice in the latter part of verse 18, and then we're going to come across it again in around about verse 25. And so we're kind of getting into this theme of joy and rejoice and be glad. And what's interesting is it's written by a guy who's in jail to a church that's facing difficulty. So they, in fact, he'll say in tonight's passage, if we get to it, Lord willing, that the church in Philippi is having the same struggle that Paul has. Now, I don't think he means they're all in jail like Paul is, but he does mean that they are facing obstacles to their faith. When Paul was there on his second missionary journey, there were those who said that he and his teaching, the teachings of Christianity, are causing trouble all over the world. And so they had Paul and Silas arrested and flogged. And so they live in an environment, they live in a community that's not, at least all not all of the community are embracing Christianity. They're not embracing the message. And so they have some struggles both within the congregation and without. And what's interesting is both Paul, what we're going to look at tonight, both Paul and the church are dealing with situations that are outside their control. You know, what do you do when things happen that you don't have any control over? What do you do when life seems to take charge? And I've got a saying that I enjoy, and that's, this is not my circus, these aren't my monkeys, which basically means I'm not responsible for this. This is not where I have to take charge. But what do you do when it's not your circus, not your monkeys, but it's still impacting you in a very negative way, like Paul in prison or the Philippians dealing with struggles within their faith, both inside and outside the church? That's going to be our topic tonight. What do you do when the life seems to be a runaway train and you're stuck on the runaway train? So let's talk about, first of all, living with purpose. And let's talk about living with purpose on a personal level. Let's go to Philippians chapter 1. Let's start in verse 18. It won't be on the screen, so open your Bibles. Philippians 1, verse 18. And we'll read a few verses from there. The first part of verse 18, by the way, is what we talked about last week. And that is, there's Paul's got folks that are Paul's imprisonment has emboldened people to preach the gospel. If he can preach the gospel where the whole guard has heard about the gospel through him, then there are others who decided they can preach the gospel too. Most of them out of good motives. They're encouraged by Paul. They're spurred on to good deeds. But some of them feel like they can preach the gospel and maybe kind of goad Paul a little bit, cause him some grief. And his point is, as long as the true gospel is being preached, it's not bothering him. So that's what we start with, verse 18. But what does it matter? The important thing is, in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. There's number two, the second time we come across rejoicing in the letter. Now let's pick up in the middle part of verse 18. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. And here's why. For I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. Some translations say my salvation. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy. There it is again, joy in the faith. So that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. So here's the challenge. Paul's in a situation where he can't control. He's not in control of what happens to him, right? I mean, who's making decisions for Paul as to what his future holds? Okay, we got both answers I was looking for. Yeah, the Romans who have him in jail, but ultimately Bruce, God, and Paul's not. Verse 20, all he knows is that two things are going to happen. What are those? Yeah, look at the very end of verse 20, or almost 21, and what does he say? He's got two outcomes. With the life or death. He's got two outcomes, life or death. And he doesn't know which one of those is going to be. He's not sure. He's not the one in charge of making that life or death decision. It's not his call to make. His Roman captors will make that decision. And as Bruce has pointed out, ultimately it will be God's will. Whether God wants that the decision the Roman captors make or whether he allows it, whatever happens, it's going to be out of Paul's hands. So he doesn't have control over what happens next. So what does Paul have control over? He can't control his future. He can't control his fate. So what does he have control over?
First part of the next verse,
yeah, he has control over how he spends his time. What's he going to do with his time now? What are you going to do with what you can manage? What is your circus and what are your monkeys? I mean, what are you going to do with that? How are you going to manage that? And so Paul's convinced or convicted that he wants to use his time that he has left to the glory of God. And his plan is to exalt God, to magnify Christ, to honor Christ with what he plans to do. So here's the call. Christians can't always control what happens, but Christians make the most of what they can control. And that's what Paul's modeling for us here. He's determined that his life was going to serve a purpose, and that purpose is to glorify God. He's determined for that regardless of what the Romans decide. And that's what he's talking about here in verse 20, where he says, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed. What is he concerned about being ashamed? What would Paul do that might make him ashamed? Given to Satan. And if he's in prison and under Roman control, does that give Satan some room to work on his mind and his heart? I mean, pretend you're the script writer for Satan for just a minute. You're writing Satan's script for just a minute. What words are you going to give Satan to tempt Paul while he's in prison? This could all go away if you just quit pressing the message. Well, let's work on that, because you don't have to quit preaching, Paul. Just cut out this grace and freedom from the law of Moses stuff, because that's really what's getting you in trouble. So yeah, if you'll keep preaching, but hold up the law of Moses and remember we've got to be good Jews first. Is that where you're going with that? Yeah. What else? So there's one good script for Satan. What else would Satan be whispering in Paul's ear while he's in prison?
He could just pull over and wait it out. I mean, how many of us in prison would say, I'll be so glad when I get out of here and I can do the work of Christ again, and then I'll be joyous when I'm free.
When I'm through with this, boy, I'm going to hit the ground running. Yeah.
And yet this is a man who's in prison and is continuing to teach really lessons that are being studied how many years later?
How many times did we hear in COVID? Well, when COVID's over with, we're going to hit the ground running. Yeah. Or if the tire store.
And so if the enemy could just tempt him to settle down and do nothing.
Just sit down and do your time.
Right.
And you can pick back up when you leave off. Another good one. What else? Everybody's left you. Look who your friends really are. Because you're on your own now, brother. Look who your friends really are. Daryl?
If your God was real, he wouldn't allow you to do
it. If God was real, why would he let you hear? And honestly, Paul, if you weren't doing anything but what your God told you to do, at least what you thought your God told you to do, and look where it got you. So not only would your God let you would free you if he was real, he wouldn't have gotten you this junk in the first place. I mean, can you imagine, and we could do this all night, but can you imagine, this is what I kind of really wanted to get to, was if you're just quiet, it's your God's fault, you're a good, innocent man, you don't deserve this, one of the most abused words in the English language right now, deserve. You don't deserve this, you're a better person than this. Satan can really work on him, so he's concerned. He wants to in no way be ashamed. He wants to be able to respond to his circumstances. He wants to be able to respond to the lack of control over his future. And he wants to be able to respond to the opportunities that God sets in front of him. I love what Devin said about, I'm at the tire shop. I think I can resume life when I get out of the tire shop. Well, what if God puts somebody sitting next to you at the tire shop and they're just as bored as you are, but they need to hear the gospel? And so Paul doesn't want to dismiss the responsibility that he has. He doesn't want to miss an opportunity that he has. And he doesn't want to cave. And he feels, evidently, like, a death sentence is just as valid as a life sentence. And so he doesn't want to cave even if he's pronounced to death. And so he says he wants in no way to be ashamed, but to have sufficient courage so that Christ will be exalted. No matter what happens, he wants Christ to be exalted. And so that's what he's calling for. That's what he's looking for. He's determined his life is going to serve a purpose. And if you'll notice, okay, he's determined that his life is going to glorify Christ through fruitful labor, he says in verse 22, or the fruit from my labor, many translations say. And look in the what we just read there, verse 21. And what is his motive? What's the force behind his purpose? What's driving him to be a person of purpose? What keeps him from just sitting down and coasting until he gets out? What keeps him from altering his message so that it's more palatable to the people that he's preaching to? What keeps him driven?
He's kind of speaks to that when he says, to live is Christ.
Yeah.
To die is gain. So while he's here, he's going to carry on and keep. I always kind of wondered about the people to whom he was in contact with and what their attitude might have been, as in, what is with this guy?
One of those perpetually cheerful people? Well, and that's part of being a contagious Christian, right? You want to conduct yourself in a way that other people look and say, "I want what that person has. Whatever they've got, I want what that person has." And so, yeah, if you look at verse 21, his motive is assurance. His motive is assurance. Now, look at verse 21, and what do you get from that? To live is Christ, to die is gain. Do you get a sense of confidence in that, or do you get a sense of just maybe just wide-eyed hopefulness? To live, if as long as I live, I'm going to serve Christ, and boy, I really hope if I die, then it's to my gain. That's all there is.
Right. Symbiotic? Symbiotic relationship.
Yeah.
He's joining himself to Christ under no uncertain terms.
Yeah. He is Christ's servant no matter what. And that he exists for Christ. And then that's why he liked being a single guy, because he could exist for Christ. No distractions. Yeah. Oh man. Well, Larry, we're not going to get very many passages tonight with Devin throwing some softballs like that out. Yeah. No, that's perfect. That's great. Yeah. It's not an accessory. It's not one more list on the resume. I'm a doctor, lawyer, medicine man. I'm a father and a husband and I'm a member of the Elks Lodge and also the Harley Riders Club, and I'm a Christian. No, I'm a Christian. And everything else falls under that category. But look at what he says, to live is Christ. So that's his purpose, that's who he is, that's what he's about. That's the all-consuming, all-driving purpose for taking a breath and getting out of bed. But look at what he's looking at on the other side of it. What's on the other side of that? If he dies, then is he hoping that there'll be a positive outcome for that? Is he wishfully thinking there might be a positive outcome for that? Or is he fully expecting a positive outcome?
I think he's absolutely sure.
Absolutely sure. Confident. There's no qualifying language here. There's nothing to suggest that he's backing off any kind of a confidence and assurance. He's living with purpose. The purpose of his life is assurance. And he's confident. As long as I live here, as long as I have life and breath, I'm a servant of Christ. I'm going to be his servant. I'm going to be his ambassador. And if I die, that's even better. Well, that old phrase, threaten me with heaven? Yeah, I dare you, threaten me with heaven. If you don't shut up, I'm going to kill you. Okay, threaten me with heaven. That can only get better. Well, you guys are preaching tonight.
It's extremely difficult to remain.
So it's easy to be a Christian here in the church building in the auditorium on a Wednesday night or a Sunday when you're surrounded by Christians, but when you get out there in the world, it's more difficult. I get that, and in fact, Paul actually says he's not sure who to root for here. And he doesn't say it in so many words, but he is saying he's really not sure who to root for. Now, grab this. Don't let this sneak by you. He's not sure whether to root for the Romans who want to put him to death, or to root for the Philippians who are praying for his release. He's not sure who to root for. Because he says if the Romans put him to death, verse 23, that's what? I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is what? Far better. Better by far. This is what I want. By the way, I get the sense that he has one outcome that he wants and one outcome that he feels is one outcome he wants, one outcome is needed. And the one he wants is not to get released from jail. Now imagine you're in prison and you've got a life sentence or a death sentence hanging over you and you're not sure whether to pray for the hangman or to pray for the church that's praying for your release. Because if you get the hangman, it's better by far. It's far better. Now, that's Paul's attitude. I don't know if that should be our attitude or not. You tell me. But that's Paul's attitude.
Isn't that interesting how he's simultaneously looking at this strategically, not spiritually, but he simultaneously took the teeth out of the Roman mind.
Yeah. Yeah, what do you have to hold over somebody if threatening their very life doesn't hold any sway? How much leverage do you have now? He's neutered the Roman government. So let's kind of bring this home for just a minute. Living with purpose personally, for you and me. We've talked about his assurance, and we talked about his confidence. He has zero guess as to whether or not he's going to go to heaven. To live as Christ, to die as gain. Better by far. Far better.
Even with the gift of the Holy Spirit, he did not know what the outcome would be.
He had the gift of the Holy Spirit and didn't know what the outcome of the verdict would be from the Romans. But he knew what his personal outcome would be either way, right?
Sure. Yeah.
Yeah. He didn't get the memo as to what the Romans are going to decide. But he decided that he was praying for courage, that no matter what happens, whatever he does glorifies God. And he knows what he wants. He wants to go home to heaven. But he also knows what's needed. And so he has this is my wish list, and this is my needs list. The needs is to stay here. The wish is to go home. And so I get a sense that Paul, if God said, Paul, what would you like to choose? What do you think he'd pick? What does it say? So what do you think Paul would have picked if he had his choice between what he wants and what he needs? He wants to go home. He needs to stay here. Yeah. Yeah. He wants to go home. He needs to stay here. Now, let me ask you this. Is that just first century confidence of a capital A apostle who's been given the miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit? Is that unique to him? Or does God want us to walk around with that same kind of assurance, that same kind of confidence today? Okay, your prayer life?
Some of the things that I've been praying for, and they seemed like they were so far out there.
Okay.
It would never happen the way I wanted it to. And then I started to put it in categories, and I saw that a lot of the things I prayed for came about that, you know.
Okay. So you were praying some prayers that you thought were pretty tall orders, thinking this is really too big to ask. It's right, Ukraine, and yeah, and the our church family that's over there that's struggling, yeah. God's working in that, and so even the things that didn't come out the exact way you wanted them. And you can see that maybe even some of those turned out better than what you had. So there's confidence there. So let me ask you this, and I you don't need a show of hands, but just to answer in your own heart, if I were to ask how many of you right here, right now, this moment, can say like Paul, if I'm going to live, I'm going to serve Christ, but if I die, I'm going to heaven. I'm confident. I have every confidence. I don't have any doubt in my mind. I'm going to heaven. Is there anything in Scripture that would suggest that's a godly opinion to have or godly thought, or is that arrogant, prideful? Is that, Bruce?
The resurrected Savior is our assurance.
Absolutely, the resurrected Savior is our assurance. So, okay. So we know God can raise the dead, even if they've been in the tomb 3 days, which tradition then said the spirits left the body. We know they can raise, he can raise the dead to a glorified body that never sees death again. We've seen it. He's proven it. How confident are we that he's going to do that with me? How confident are you that he's going to do that with you when you die? Are you can you say with all confidence, when I die, I'm going to heaven? Or even should you? Todd? Okay, moving on.
If Paul's life hadn't been subjected, if he hadn't been subjected to what he had been up to this time, and his life had been relatively easy, would he have had the same life?
If he'd had a smoother, easier life? And what's your thoughts on that? The struggles that we faced. So it's like building muscle. The way you build muscle is resistance training. You lift weights. Spiritual muscle grows the same way. You grow spiritual muscle by dealing with adversarial conditions, with difficult situations. And Paul certainly had that. So he had a lot of opportunity to build spiritual muscle. And so maybe that, so is your thought, the fact that he's had that resistance that he's had to work against, has built spiritual muscle, has given him a confidence that we may not have because of our comparatively easy walk? To attain the confidence or to attain, okay.
Because we don't, how many of us have gone all the week without
a meal?
A meal,
right.
How many of us have?
We'd not be taken outside the city and stoned.
Yeah.
We've not.
How many of us have you know, had to sleep in our own filth and cold damp?
Right. So, well, you guys are preaching.
It still comes down to faith.
So let's, well, where's, okay, I want to do this real quick because Todd just lobbed a softball out there and I just can't. Is it Romans? I want to know Christ and participate in his suffering somehow to attain the resurrection. Where is that passage? I want to say Romans. Some of y'all find that for me. So while we're doing it, let's talk about that. Because I don't know if this was an attitude that was taught to me or an attitude that I adopted on my own, but I kind of, for a long time, felt like it was arrogant, it was prideful, it was braggadocious to say, when I die, I'm confident I'm going to heaven. That's just not fitting for a humble Christian. But look at a few passages in Scripture here. In John chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus is talking about his sheep. He's talking about his sheep in verse 27. I give my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. Some translations say pluck. No one can pluck them out of my hands. Jesus is saying, if you're my sheep, then I'm giving eternal life. I give them. And it's not like I may or I might or I ought or it's like this is what my sheep have, eternal life. And look at the language of confidence here. Nobody can snatch them out of my hand. That doesn't mean you and I can't walk away from God, but nobody's going to steal us away from God. So there's some confident language. As far as I'm concerned, that's some very exact unconditional language. I give eternal life, no one can snatch them. And so there's some confidence there I think we have in God. Romans 6, verse 5. If we've been united with him like this in his death, he's talking about baptism here. In verse 4, he references baptism. If we've been united with him like this in his death through baptism, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. There's confidence language, isn't it? That's not qualified language. That's confident language. If you've died with him in baptism, you will be certainly be united with him in the resurrection. Some translations say you will certainly be united. We shall be united. No qualification. Now I'm not preaching once saved always saved, because I can walk away. I can abandon God. But the idea here is that for those who come to Christ, the promise is there's some confidence here. We've got a hand here, here, and then here. So we're going to start with Jim, and then...
Well, I think maybe you just covered it. You said, I can walk away. And that, you know, if we go back to where Christ says that these are my sheep, and nobody can snatch them from me.
Right.
So
let me ask you a question. For those of you who have children, if you had a child, bless you, if you had a child that's walking toward a cliff to fall off a cliff, how much are you going to fight to hold on to them and grab them and keep a hold of them? With everything you got, right? With everything you got, you're going to hold on to them, you're going to fight, you're not going to say, hey, well, just have fun, explore, see what you think. That's how I perceive God with you and me if we try to get out of his grip. It's like a kid trying to fight, getting away from your parents' grip. I think God's going to hold on to us with everything he can. We're going to have to fight him to get out of his hands. That doesn't mean we can't. Doesn't mean we can't lose our salvation. But nobody can steal it from us. And I think God wants to try to find a way to save. But we can lose our salvation. I don't know how you read Hebrews without coming to that conclusion. Jessica.
Philippians 3, verse 10 is
a
verse about, I
want to know Christ. Yeah, okay. See, I did it earlier today. And then I had burritos for lunch, and I lost all of that. Yeah, Philippians 3:10. I was looking for that going, where is that? It's in the book I'm teaching. Philippians 3:10. I want to know Christ. This is the reference to the comment about suffering and what role the hardships and the resistance that Paul had to come across. This is an answer to that. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of what? Sharing in his sufferings. Paul felt like it was important. If he had a smooth walk, he wasn't walking with Christ. Fellowship and sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection of the dead. So Paul felt like if he led a charmed life, and Paul felt like if he didn't suffer for his faith, he wasn't a legit Christian. Okay, Devin and then Donnell.
simple man. To me, Philippians 1:21 covers all this more elegantly, more succinctly, and it deals with the concept of us adhering. For to me, live is Christ, and to die is gain.
Is gain.
If the first part of that is true, so many Christians as hold to the first part of that as their creed, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain, tells me that they will have confidence.
Yes. If we live for Christ, can I say this? To the degree we live for Christ in life, that's the degree to which we can be confident of the gain we have at death.
In 12 words, the new covenant in 12 words.
The new covenant in 12 words. Love it. Don't know?
And, you know, and for me, I'm looking at Titus 1:2, you know, where God can't lie.
Right.
You know, and so when I look at everything else that I read and some of what you were talking about tonight, I mean, I can't do nothing but believe that if I'm in the mood today, that's why I end up. You know, Abraham was counted as righteous.
Right.
Because of his faith.
Right. Right.
But I believe everything that the scripture tells me in terms of, if I do what I see in terms of what the scripture tells me, that's what I mean.
The scriptures do give dire warnings to those who ignore the salvation or who feel like they need to improve on the salvation by adding things to it. But the scriptures are also adamant and clear that if you're in Christ, you have a home in heaven. One more real quick, Larry. Nobody was perfect. Yeah.
In their life. And I've got faith that, you know, while I'm not perfect, that God will accept me as long as I'm trying
to. Well, you know, it's the pledge of a good conscience, right? What was it, 1 Peter 3 about being a Christian? And I don't know. I grew up, and again, I won't condemn any of the people that taught me, including my parents or anybody else. I'm not, this may have been something I picked up on my own. But I grew up with what to me was a very fragile confidence in salvation. And I've said this only half joking about driving up down I-35 in Dallas and losing my salvation four or five times between my home in Louisville and Dallas because I'd get mad and say something or think something or whatever and just lose my temper. And I was raised with the concept. As a youngster, I had the concept, whether I was raised with it or taught it to myself or what, that my salvation is a very fragile thing that can break very easily. And that's not what I read in Scripture. Now, I'm not preaching a once saved, always saved. But I'm preaching a God, a Father who's going to do everything he can to hold on to his child to keep them from running off the cliff. Let's look at a couple more verses. This is 2 Corinthians 1:22, but the same thing said in 2 Corinthians 5:5 and Ephesians 1:14. God put his spirits in our heart. 2 Corinthians 1, 21-22. Now it's God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. We have that same kind of language in Romans. God's the one who makes us stand, even if we don't always agree on everything. He's the one that makes us stand. He anointed us, verse 22. He set his seal of ownership on us and put his spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what's to come. That's confident language. Guarantee. What's to come as a deposit, earnest money, and earnest of what's to come, a guarantee of what's to come, and so there's very confident language here. If you've been if you've died with Christ in baptism, that means you received the gift of the Holy Spirit. That means that God put his deposit in you. So when he comes back, he's going to look and say, "This one's mine. This one has my seal on it. This one belongs to me." One more. 1 John 5, verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that what? You may know. You have eternal life. Yes, it's true that we can't always control what happens to us. Cancer, diabetes, emphysema, glaucoma, COVID-19, you name it. And we experience frustrations, the things that we don't have control over. Sometimes it's our mental abilities. Sometimes it's our physical abilities. And there's just some things that we have no control over that might be setbacks. But the one thing we can control is while we're here to serve Christ with the confidence, and the motive is the assurance of a home in heaven. It's not the desire to try to earn a place in heaven, because you'll never do that. And so let's look at it this way. If all of us were to wake up tomorrow absolutely confident of our salvation, there's nothing Satan can do to me to steal my salvation. Would that confidence embolden us to live for Christ? Would that confidence help to embolden us to live even more for Christ? Nothing anybody can do to me is going to steal my salvation. And if I make God turn his back on me, or make God let me turn my back on him, he will. He won't turn his back on me. But if I make him let me turn my back on him, he will. But other than that, I've got a home in heaven, and I'm not perfect, as Larry said, because none of these folks are perfect. Would that embolden us to live for Christ even more than we already are? And I think that's what God wants from us. Now, to the bold and arrogant and prideful thing, well, yes, when I die, I'm going to heaven. If there's any pride in that, then I don't understand what salvation's about. I don't understand that I was lost without hope in the world, without Christ, without hope. That's what Scripture says. So you go on a cruise ship. Was that the first or second? Okay. You go on a cruise ship. You fall overboard. The lifeguard jumps in, saves you, or the folks get on in the little boat and they come pick you up, save you. You're back on the ship, and they invite you that night at dinner to speak to the rest of the crew and the visitors there on the boat, passengers, and you get up there and say, "Well, I sure am glad I saved myself." Or would you get up there and say, I stand before you saved because of these brave souls that got in the boat and came and got me, and I really do appreciate that for them. I'm saved. But I'm not bragging about me being saved. I'm the dingbat that fell overboard. I'm bragging about those who saved me. If we talk about our salvation in those terms, I'm saved, but it's not because I'm sinless, because I'm anything but. I'm saved because Jesus Christ went to the cross to save me. My confidence is there. Then it removes the pridefulness. It removes the arrogance. It removes it. And if there's any pride in our bragging about being saved, then we've misplaced our hope and our faith. But if we look at it the way it really is, that I was lost in my sins, without hope, without God in the world, and Jesus Christ went to the cross for me when I was still a sinner, still an enemy of God, and I'm saved because he saved me. And there's my confidence. And none of you can steal it from me. Nobody can take it away from me. Satan can't take it away from me. When I die, I'm going to heaven, and it's not because of how good I am, it's because of how good God is. And for that, I want to live for him with every day he gives me here. Because however long that is, compared to eternity, man, I get the better end of the deal. Does that make sense? Can't always control what happens in my life. Don't always have personal control over what goes on in my world. I didn't like catching COVID. But I do have control over how I respond. I do have control over how I conduct myself. And so to live must be Christ, because I know to die is gain.
But I'm still lacking from time to time.
We are lacking every day, brother.
To have a sinful nature. But I go back to where Jesus says to Peter, "Though I tell you 70 times 70, that's how many times, it's an infinite number. So if I repent of some sinful nature that sneaks up on me occasionally, now if I decide to live in that sinful nature, I don't think Christ is going to be tolerant of that, but he certainly will be forgiven."
If we go on sinning after we receive the blood of Christ, then there's nothing left for us but a fearful expectation of judgment. Yeah. What I find interesting is why do you suppose we feel compelled to make sure we have that other side over there? Yet when Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote to the church in Philippi, he didn't feel compelled to say, but you can lose your salvation. Why did he not feel compelled to write that in Philippians, but we feel compelled to say it? I'm the first one that brought it up. I felt compelled to say it. I don't know if they had yet to have that idea. I don't know if they weren't dealing with that. But even by that, it's an inspired letter that was written to the Philippians, but it's supposed to have application. It's supposed to be timeless truths. But I find it fascinating that we, me and many others, don't feel like this kind of conversation is accurate unless we make sure that we point out, yes, you can lose your salvation. Like maybe we're... But Paul didn't have any problems writing to the church in Philippi and didn't feel compelled to say, but let me tell you the other side. He's telling the confidence side.
You didn't have to say it, we all
did. Yeah. Would somebody have straightened me out if I hadn't said it? Yeah.
I would.
You would not have? All right. We'll take a break. We'll come back and we will worship.